Psalm 51, as on Sunday nights, we've committed however long it takes to go from cover to cover. And this is our third time through, and this is our 22nd year, so it takes a while. But there's lots to learn. And we have found ourselves in what are called the poetic books or the books of wisdom. They start at the book of Job. And they go through to the Song of Solomon. They are poetic in their Hebrew expression. They are not interested in developing history, but they are interested in bringing you into a present tense relationship with the Lord. And a lot of the poetic books deal with very much the issues of life, questions that are hard to answer, you know, challenges that are hard to get resolved. And yet the Lord seeks through them to bring you to that place of rest and trusting God. So, you know, Job was certainly good for that. Many of the Psalms are songs that were once, before they were songs, were prayers. And you get to listen into prayer, and especially as we begin this section of the books in which we are now finding ourselves, this new series of Psalms, a lot of them attributed to David, we also get a lot of explanations as to why they were written, which makes the study of them all that much more helpful for us. So tonight, Lord be willing, we'll take chapter 51 through 55, and if you're new on Sunday nights, we just kind of try to go with the five a week because that'll give us something to do and try to space them out. And sometimes they're just five mini studies on five different subjects. But in any event, you know, God speaks to us through his word. So we have five chances for the Lord to speak to you tonight. And like I said, most of these, in fact, from here till the end of the second book, the Psalms are broken up into five books and they're marked that way. Each one of the books ends with kind of a benediction. But through chapter 72, which is the end of the second book, all but four of the rest of these Psalms are written by David. And many have, like I said, this helpful introduction. So the first one reads, "A Psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went in to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba." So here's why the first one was written. It was written after David was confronted about his sin with Bathsheba. The story is in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. Nathan was God's prophet who, you remember, came and told David a story about an abusive man who had everything, who took the one lamb from the poor neighbor's house and slaughtered it to feed his friends. And David said, "I'll kill that guy." And Nathan said, "That guy is you." And in a roundabout way, rather than directly confronting his sin, he told David a story that brought him to his knees. It is a psalm of absolute repentance. Sir Thomas More, when he was hanging in the gallows, recited it verbatim. So did Lady Jane Grey in the days of Henry VII. William Carey loved this psalm and read it often on his deathbed. It was the last thing he asked for. David's sin with Bathsheba and then the subsequent murder of her husband Uriah, and then the mourning that followed, the weeping, the quick marriage, the birth of a child. And as you go through the account, you realize that David hid this thing in his heart and away from the people for well over a year. During that time, David basically was out of commission publicly. No one seemed to hear hide nor hair from him. He knew he was in sin. A lot of the Psalms hint that he may very well have been suffering from leprosy as a result. The description of his illnesses are so much the same as you find for those who had leprosy. So that's a guess because it never goes out and says that, but it does tell you the symptoms. The problem for David, and you know, sin's always a problem, but the problem for David specifically was that the sins which he committed in this whole affair were not sins that were covered or was forgiveness available through the Mosaic law. Both adultery and murder demanded the death penalty. So no matter where David turned, he really couldn't go to the law and expect somehow to find some resolution between him and the Lord over this thing, aside from his own death. Now, I suspect that drove him underground all the more. But needless to say, you know, the only way back that he could find to the Lord through this thing would have to be on the merits of God's mercy alone. When Nathan finally came and told him the story and David was shown for who he was, it was Nathan who said, "You're the man." And David who said, I have sinned against the Lord. And immediately Nathan said, the Lord has covered your sin. You're not going to die. Which had to be the greatest news he had heard ever. I'm not going to die. He knew the law as well as anyone else. He was a man after God's own heart in many ways. But through this sin and the year of hiding it, David, man, was just destroyed with it. And he really did need to find that peace that he once had. The Lord would indeed forgive David as he has forgiven us. But with David, like our sin, sin always brings with it a tremendous amount of consequence. And that isn't something that usually God covers. He will cover your standing with him, your fellowship with him, your relationship with him, even your future. But yet you're almost forced to live with what you plant in the ground, you know. It just comes at you. And whether you try to look at that from a physical sense, I mean, if you're always eating just chocolates and your teeth fall out, well, you know, I don't know who to blame, Hershey's, you know. Or if you smoke and people say, don't smoke, man, you're going to kill yourself and you get lung cancer. You really can't turn to the Lord and go, how come? Because even though he would wash and cleanse, there is consequence to life. And that's just the way it's attached. Spiritually, it's the same thing. David was now going to receive from the Lord mercy, forgiveness, restoration of his fellowship with him. But the fallout in his family would be tremendous. And this pent-up grief and weariness that came out of David like a flood once he heard this, you know, he had this great need to be forgiven, and he had sins that had no appropriate sacrifice. He didn't know how to make those two come together. He deserved death, and he knew it. And when he was confronted by Nathan, he didn't beat around the bush. He came clean. You will note in this psalm the words me and my a lot. David doesn't blame heredity. He doesn't blame society. For that matter, he doesn't even blame his own wicked nature. He just says, I've done the wrong thing. I have sinned. And in that, he finds forgiveness with God. And I think that is always cool. You know, in fact, the Bible says God gives us less than we deserve. So he even takes the edge off, you know, the consequences of our behavior. It is, by the way, works the other way, too. If you're in fellowship and you stay in the Word and you stay close to the Lord and you seek to, you know, maintain that daily relationship with God, that fruit will also come from your life. There will be consequences there, too. There'll be peace and joy and hope and fruitfulness and blessing, you know. You don't deserve any of that either, but you've put yourself in a place where God can work. So David now is confronted, and notice we read here in the introduction, this is what he wrote after Nathan talked to him, after he had for over a year hidden this sin with Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness and the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Now, David uses three words for his fall here that you will find repeated constantly in the Old Testament. The word transgression is only used when it speaks about someone who willfully rebels against God's law. It's that rebellious revolt kind of word. The word iniquity is a Hebrew word that means to twist or to pervert. It means to take someone's life and twist it by the sin or corrupt it. And iniquity speaks always of that perverted or twisted human nature that sin brings, where you're not right, you're not straight, you know, you're not doing things well. And then the word sin here is the word for missing the mark. Even if you try to hit it, you miss. So, you know, there is that willful rebellion, transgression. There is that twisted heart that sin, you know, makes up, down, and down, up, and evil, good, and good, evil, iniquity. And then there's that even if I try to do it, I'm going to miss because I'm sinful. That missing the mark. And David uses all three of those here. Transgression, iniquity, and sin. Blot them out. I love the words. I bet you've prayed that to the Lord, haven't you? Take out the record book and erase the testimony against me. And wash me. And he doesn't just use a word that means to dip your toe in the water. But it's one of those words that means to trample underfoot is literally the way the Hebrew reads. But it is colloquially used to mean scrub vigorously. Don't just soak me. Scrub me. In fact, keep scrubbing until you get that spot out of there. and cleanse me. By the way, the very term that is always used of a leper who goes to seek the Lord. Cleanse me, wash me, scrub me, and erase this account of my sin and my rebellion and the twistedness and the perversity of sin that's affected my life. For I acknowledge, verse 3, my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Everywhere I look, David said, all I see is my sin. It taints my outlook. It messes up my daily life. It had for a year now. And the little baby was real sick. And David was praying it would live, and it didn't. He could see it, I think, in the sad eyes of Bathsheba as she looked at him in the evening, and the cynical eyes of Joab, who'd been given the job of killing her husband, or at least putting him in a place where he would die. I think the servants glanced his way. I'm sure the soldiers knew what was going on. Certainly his son did. His best friend did. He was grandfather to Bathsheba. A lot of people knew. Well, yeah, for that matter, God knew. Maybe everyone knew. But David wasn't coming clean. But yet everywhere he looked, I acknowledge my transgression, my rebellion against you. Everywhere I turn, I realize that I've taken that stand. My sin is always before me. I think it always is. And then he says, against you and you only have I sinned, done this evil in your sight, that you might be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Now, you know, you read that and you go, wait a minute, how about Bathsheba? How about Uriah? Well, indeed, people suffer when we sin, but our first transgression is always against God. If we were right with God, those other things wouldn't happen. First and foremost, we rebel against him. You know, the prodigal son confessed that same truth. Sin is first against God, and that's what makes it such an enormous offense. And then the fallout is everyone else. David's sorrow was very genuine. It was real. You know, you meet people sometimes that feel bad when the consequences of sin begin to show. And, you know, guys like Esau or Saul, or even Judas, like we talked about this morning, when the consequences of sin come, oh man, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Most guys in jail, by the way, will tell you they're sorry. They're usually sorry they got caught. They're not necessarily sorry they've done the wrong thing. That's a whole different issue. That's a hard issue. But I'm sorry it worked out the way it did. Had I turned left instead of turned right, I would never have been arrested. I'm sorry I didn't follow my idea to go left. But David was sorry over sin, and the passion of sin had burned out long ago. You know, he missed God, and he hated himself, and he was haunted by it. He needed grace. And he says to the Lord, I've just sinned this against you, and whatever you say about me, you're right. And then he says in verse 5, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin, my mother conceived me, and yet you desire truth in the inward parts and in the hidden parts. You will make me to know wisdom. I was born in sin. I was constantly blinded by it. You have every reason to destroy me. Here's the source of sin. It's your soul. It's not your surroundings. We are sinners by birth, and we sin by choice. If you want truth and holiness within, it's going to have to be because God does something with your heart. Because that's the source of desperate wickedness. Always so. Man is sinful. You can see it in little kids. They will learn. You don't have to teach them to lie. You have to teach them to tell the truth. And they'll do this. I don't remember. Oh, yes, you do. You're not 60 years old yet. Then you can say, I don't remember. You're 4. Oh, 4. I'm almost 5. All right, what happened? I don't remember. It's in the heart. It's in the heart. Thus the need to be born again. Now, David wasn't thinking like this with Bathsheba in his arms. For that 1 hour, nothing else mattered, but nothing had been the same ever since. And that's usually the way sin is. It's fruitful for about an hour, isn't it? Before it just blows up in your face. And it had. God, you want me to be different inside, and yet sin has dominated my choices. So he asked in the next half a dozen verses for the Lord to fix what sin had destroyed. Purge me with hyssop, I'll be clean. Wash me be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Again, blot out my iniquities, the perversity. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me, or do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with your generous spirit. Verse 7. David wanted to be cleansed from sin's defilement. It is interesting that a lot of Bible writers talk about sin like a contamination. It certainly does rot you away, doesn't it? And there is no agent on the earth that can remove the stain. Your ritual doesn't do it. Your religion can't touch it. Even your resolve, which can be great, isn't enough. If you're going to get sin away from you, that vileness, you know, God's going to have to do the work. The word hyssop here is that common herb that you find in Palestine. In fact, you find it growing everywhere in Israel today as well. But they used to use it for ceremonially cleansing. They'd use it to put the blood on the, you know, the doorposts and all. They used it in the rite of a leper to be cleansed again. It was that scrubbing source. You need to come and do a work in my life so I won't be contaminated. Deliver me from it. He said in verse 8, you know, I don't want to stay deaf to your voice. Sin will do that. Did you know that? Sin will make you deaf to God. I can't hear the Lord. I don't know what he's saying. I don't know what he's up to. I don't know where to turn. I don't know what he's trying to lead me in. And I find myself struggling because sin has entered the picture. Sin will make you deaf. He used to be able to pull out the harp and make the palace rock, you know? If there was trouble, get David, man. He's got some music. You're going to love it. Everyone's going to be happy. Even Saul, the wicked Saul, could chase off demons, you know, with the worship of David. Not so right now. David was no longer able to know joy and gladness. Instead, he had this inner agony that he compared to the physical agony of having broken bones. I can't restore the song to my soul until you, Lord, restore me to you. So his spiritual tenderness went away. He said in verse 9 that sin had brought tremendous disgrace. Please hide your face, blot out my sin. You know, it's terrible to be caught in sin. You know, if you've ever watched people be arrested on TV, they usually hide their face. I suspect people know their name. It's not going to help for you to hide your face, you know, but it's that shame that comes from being caught. And God sees everything we do. He knows everything we do. He understands what we're going through. He sees it. So he says to the Lord, hide your face and remove the record. In verse 10, he asks that God create in him a new heart, clean heart, steadfast spirit. Remove the damage that sin has caused. And he uses the word bara, which is what you will find in Genesis chapter 1, where you read, and in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's that word for the Lord making something out of nothing. It isn't the assembling of things. That's the word asa. But this is the word bara. God, take and make for me a new heart. David did not want a remodel. He didn't want a rebuilt heart. He wanted a new one, a new birth. My life is in shambles. It's the Old Testament cry for New Testament truth. And then verse 11, he didn't want to find himself with sin's doom. Don't cast me from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. And David must have wondered if that wasn't going to be his fate, that God was just going to cut him off forever. Remember, it had been David who watched the Lord take the Holy Spirit from Saul. Watched Saul go from a relatively normal, although rebellious guy, to a kind of a life that just was demonic in every sense. He had watched this man turn. He didn't want that for himself. And by the way, this is the very first place in the Bible, as you've been reading from the beginning, where the words Holy Spirit are used, where God's the third person is named. Do not take your spirit from me. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came and he would stay for a function, for a work, for a purpose, for a time. No guarantee he would stay forever. In the New Testament, not so. He comes to live in you, he stays. He finishes the work God begins. He brings you to that place of presenting you one day faultless before the throne. But In the Old Testament, a lot depended upon your willingness to be a vessel that the Lord could use. David did not want to be doomed by this sin. And he even adds in verse 12 that he had been tremendously discouraged and depressed. No doubt sin leaves that kind of, you know, impression on your life. Unconfessed sin can gnaw at you, and you can just make yourself miserable when God is just waiting to restore. So David asked the Lord to do several things, to deliver him from the defilement and the disgrace and the damage and the doom and the depression of sin. There's a bunch of D's for you. And then he says, as he concludes, then I can teach transgressors your ways and sinners can be converted to you. Once I'm walking with you, then I can be used by you to lead others to the Lord. By the way, it always works like that. You can't get to verse 13 without the repentance that comes before. Your life has to be right with God, or don't expect God to use your life. And David understood that. So deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, God. God of my salvation, and my tongue can sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth can show forth your praise. You know, David had for a year said nothing. Now he wanted forgiveness. He wanted to be able to worship again in quiet shame and guilt. He had been shut down. Sin will shut you down. He wanted to be outspoken for the Lord again. He wanted to be useful to the things of the Lord. He said in verse 16, you don't desire sacrifice, I'd give it to you. You don't want a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are broken spirits, broken and contrite hearts. These, God, you will not despise. Now, David had two capital punishment crimes hanging over his head. And I guess that he would be the first one to say it's a good thing that there is life apart from the sacrifices of the law, that there is a way to the Lord which is not covered, if you will, in the legalities of the law. There is a sin that requires God's mercy and his mercy alone. Nathan offered to David restoration to the Lord without an ox, without a lamb, without an offering, just strict mercy, because sin is not an issue or is not an issue of ceremony. It's always an issue of spiritual life. And that life can be restored if we call upon the Lord through repentance. Then the offerings begin to take value, but the work's already been accomplished in the heart. The offering then becomes the exterior workings of an internal truth. And David knew that. And he said to the Lord, I know that's not what you're looking for. You want my heart, a broken spirit. You want a contrite heart. So David, looking ahead, do good in your good pleasure to Zion and build the walls of Jerusalem. You'll be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, burnt offerings, whole burnt offerings, and the offerings of bulls upon your altar. And it seems as David just looks forward to this time of fellowship and the rule of the Lord and his reign, and I'm sure ultimately out to the time when, you know, the Lord will return. But David realized that he had a future again by the mercy and by the grace of God. Beautiful song. It would be better if you wised up a year earlier, though, than having to confront, you know, be confronted and lose so much in the process. Psalm 52, you could just entitle it That Dog, D-O-E-G, because we read that this was a contemplation or an instruction of David when Dog, we'll just call him the Edomite, he went and told Saul and said, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. Now, the background is, once again, in our introduction, it is in 1 Samuel 21 and 22. It takes place early on when David is running from Saul and has realized if he doesn't get out of Dodge, he's going to get killed. And so he comes to the determination with Jonathan as well that the best thing he can do is get out of Israel, because Saul won't chase him into Philistine countries there along the coast. And he heads for Gath, where, you know the story, he would get arrested because he'd be carrying, you know, the sword of Goliath, who he had killed. And they would go, you're the guy. And they take him to the king, and David acted crazy. Remember, ran into a wall, spit on himself. And the king said, get him out of here. He's nuts. And David got away all right, but he felt horrible. And he had, you know, gotten back to the caves in Adullam, and he realized, again, he'd played the fool. And he said in Psalm 34 to the Lord, I'll never do that again. I want to just be faithful. This is ridiculous. But anyway, before all of that, he runs from Israel and he goes to the tabernacle where Ahimelech is the priest, And he asks for the showbread, that which usually the priests only can eat. There's nothing against them eating it, because the Lord will later say through Paul, you know, there's a greater need, human need before ceremonial law. So he gives David the showbread. David said, do you still have Saul's sword around here? Goliath's sword. They said, yes, yeah, let me have that too. And as he is there making all of these deals with the head priest, if you will, and his boys and he are running, this fellow Dog is there at the tabernacle in a place called Nob. And Dog was an Edomite. And he was on Saul's payroll. He was his chief herdsman. And it's the old, you know, if any friend of Saul's, you know, you get the idea, this guy was not exactly on the up and up. David had some pretty rough guys with him when he was leaving. But these guys he was introducing to the Lord, and slowly but surely they came to know the God of Israel. But that wasn't Dog's idea. Dog here was an outcast who was one of the many wicked guys who hung around Saul to try to get favor from the king. And Saul used these guys because of their wickedness. So David recognized that he was there, thought it could be a problem, but really had way too much on his plate, he thought, to worry about this. And he ran off to Gath. In the meantime, Dog returns to Saul and wants to make sure that Saul trusted him more than anyone else. And so he said, you know, I was just there worshiping God at the old tabernacle, and who should drive in but old David, you know. And he begins to give Saul this big idea that somehow the high priest and the priest and everybody were in league with David, and everyone was against Saul. And that's about all Saul needed to hear. He was about as paranoid as you could be anyway. So he said, well, let's go and find out. And he took all of his army out to Nob there where the priests were. And he said to the army, after he questioned this guy, kill them. And the army said, we're not going to kill the priest. They haven't done a thing wrong. And who steps up to volunteer? Dog. And Dog said, I'll kill him. And he killed 85 priests with the sword and their wives and their children in the hopes of making a good place for himself with Saul. Now, David didn't know that yet when this psalm was written, but he knew this fellow was up to no good and asked God to deal with him. But there we have the introduction. David had gone out to Ahimelech, and then seeing him had left, and this was the result. Verse 1. Why do you boast in evil, David writes to him, O mighty man, the goodness of God endures continually. Great verse. You know, Dog believed he could feather his nest with Saul by doing the dirty work. So he waited his time. He fueled Saul's paranoia. But all of the while, God's goodness was waiting for him. And wickedness, even the wickedness of men, won't alter the goodness of God. Sometimes it might seem as if God is sleeping. He's not. And judgment is coming if good is refused. But God's timetable is far different than ours. So David writes of him, why are you boasting in your evil and a mighty man when God's goodness is enduring? Your tongue, he says of him, devises destruction. Like a sharp razor that works deceitfully, you love evil more than good and lying rather than speaking righteousness. You love the devouring words and the deceitful tongue. This is a guy that had a poison heart and a poison tongue cutting in every direction. He whispered in the king's ear. And soon to his delight, there were hundreds of people dead. He weaseled his way in through lies. He, you know, spoke out of the abundance of his heart. Every idle word he spoke will one day give an account. But for now, he just loved evil more than good. It's one thing to be evil. It's another thing to love being that way. Think of Himmler in Nazi Germany. Or Dog the Edomite, who just couldn't get enough of misery for the life of others. We read in verse 5 that David writes of him, God shall likewise destroy you forever and take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. That's pluck you up, root you out. Your time is coming, pal. And then the word Selah. Think about that. The righteous will see it in fear and laugh at him, saying, here is a man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. The righteous will one day laugh as God deals with their evil. In other words, God's going to have the last word. I think that could be a very great comfort to you in the world where people try to throw their weight around, you know, and they just think there's no one to answer to. Oh, it's coming. It's coming. just waiting right here, you know, working up a giggle, going to laugh eventually when the Lord steps in. And so David would write of this wicked man who he did not know would go to these great bounds yet, but had. And then he says in verse 8, I'm like a green olive tree in God's house and trusting in the mercy of God forever and praising you forever. Because you've done it in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good. So God will handle that guy. That was David's thought as he left. And we'll live to see his work in destroying the folly of the wicked. Psalm 53 is, you could entitle it, a repeated psalm. Because it is, with a couple of exceptions, exactly the same as Psalm 14. The name for God, which is used three times in Psalm 14, is changed here so that all seven usages of his name is the translation of the word Elohim, the God of creation or the creator of all. And verse 5 replaces verse 5 and 6 of Psalm 14. But other than that, it is the exact same psalm repeated. And I would suggest to you to go back and study Psalm 14. We spent a lot of time with it. But if the Lord repeats himself, it's worth listening to. Psalm 14 speaks about the fools in Israel saying there was no God. Here it's the evildoer who is the fool. Other than that, it is the exact same psalm. The foolish man's concept in verse 1 is that there is no God. And so because that is his concept, his conduct then is corrupt. And he does abominable iniquities, perversions, if you will. There is none who does good. His concept feeds his lifestyle. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there's any who understand or seek God, and everyone has turned aside, together become corrupt, none who does good, no, not one. And that includes you and I. None who do good, none seeking after God. So here's your first lesson in, you know, God's sovereignty. If God doesn't come looking for you, you'll never find him, because no one seeks for God. So if you're interested in the Lord, or you have come to know the Lord, here's your first blessing on your list of blessings. God came and found me. And he turned on the light when I was sitting in darkness. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Who eat up the people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? They are in great evil where there is no fear, where no fear was. God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you, and you have put them to shame because God has despised them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. What a great prayer looking ahead. When God will bring back the captivities of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. So this hopeful prophetic refrain of the coming of the Lord. Psalm 54 is a short psalm, but it is again given by introduction, verse there before verse 1. A contemplation, instruction, if you will, maschil in Hebrew, of David when the Ziphites went and said to Saul, is David not hiding with us? Again, you know, it's good if you know the history of the nation. David, when he began to run from Saul, ran for 7.5 years for his life in the wilderness. In the meantime, he raised up hundreds of men who loved the Lord. He helped the farmers who were on the borders with the Philistines and others be protected. He made some bonehead moves, but, you know, he's growing like the rest of us. And the Lord always restored him. But this particular story is found in 1 Samuel 23, where David had been led by the Lord, even though he was on the run, to come to the aid of a town named Keilah. And it was a walled city. They were being attacked by the Philistines, who were pretty good fighters. And David, though he was running for his own life, loved the people. He had God's heart. And so God sent him, and David brought deliverance and fought for the people and risked his neck. And the Philistines ran, and the people had peace. And David was inside the city when some of the folks in town sent for Saul and said, David is here. Well, meantime, David asks the Lord through Abiathar the priest, who was Ahimelech's son that had escaped when his father had been murdered. God, should I get out of town or not? What's going to happen here? And the Lord said, you better get out of here, because even though you've been kind to these folks, they love themselves more than they love you. And if Saul puts any pressure on them at all, they're not going to fight against him. They're going to turn you over. Get out of Dodge. And so David had risked his neck. He had given himself over. He had come to their aid. But he runs off to a place called Ziph, which was a little, you know, encampment in the wilderness, in the desert. And when David got there, and the Ziphites, by the way, were from Judah. They were David's homeboys. You know, they were his own tribe. They also sent to Saul at Gibeah and said, David's here. We want points. They're trying to make points with a crazy man. And so Saul begins to come to them and with words that, you know, will chill your bones. He would say things like, oh, the Lord has been so good in you being used by him to speak to me so we can get that rascal David. You know, spiritual spin on, I'm going to kill the guy. As he is coming, the Lord brings the Philistines much closer to Saul's home, and God intervenes, and Saul has to turn around and go away. And so David is kind of left free, and he kind of forgets about the thing and goes back about his business of hiding. Three chapters later, 1 Samuel 26, he is there again to help the Ziphites, who constantly seem to be in need of help, townspeople, when Saul is chasing him, and he's a lot closer this time, and they turn him over to him for the second time. And someone goes out of the camp and actually goes, Saul, you know where he is? Come on, he's hiding over here. He got him, you know? And so David is betrayed, which is, by the way, a bitter pill to swallow when you have friends, or they're supposedly your friends. And they turn on you, and you've given a lot to them. So this little town, 15 miles south and east of today, if you look at Israel, Hebron in Judah, you know, turned David over because they wanted to curry favor with Saul, even though David was one of their countrymen, and they did not recognize that God had chosen David. So this is a great psalm. You can entitle the psalms, and to me, the best way to remember psalms is give them titles, ones you can remember. But this is a psalm about being betrayed. So call it betrayed. Verse 1. Save me, God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength, and hear my prayer, God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought my life, and they have not set God before them. David deals with betrayal in a way that I hope you will. He prays. And he calls God Elohim. And the names of the Lord are important because they're different aspects of God's character. But Elohim is a word that is used when man wants to see that the problem in its proper perspective is much smaller than the God that they serve. So he's the God of creation, you know, he's the Elohim. And I think when people let you down, it is good to know that God is aware of it. And even those who sell you out for their own benefit still have to deal with the Lord that you serve. And he's much wiser, he's more powerful, and he's fairer than most men, isn't he? So, in fact, he's fairer than all. So I'm able to just, you know, rather than being angry at someone for turncoating you, and that happens in this life, doesn't it? Better that you just let God work it out and serve him. And he asked the Lord by his name to vindicate him in strength and to deliver him from people who don't see the Lord as he does. Notice that David is driven to his knees by the sheer pressure of the circumstance. He really didn't have any place to run. He really didn't have many places to hide, and everywhere he turned, though he brought kindness, he didn't receive it. So he was surprised at their wickedness, and even though they were countrymen, he calls them strangers. These guys are strangers, you know, and sometimes you feel like that about your own family, don't you? I mean, the people in church are closer to you than your family. You shouldn't have to be that way, but sin has a way of dividing sometimes, and Saul, you know, had heard that the Ziphites had ratted David out, and he had commended their partnership with him. Blessed be you of the Lord, you know. He even gave him specific instructions on how to keep David there till he got there. Oh, just hang on to him. Give him some food, you know. And what wicked nature David had to face. And he said, you know, Lord, they can't even see through it. They don't see you at all. They think that this is just a smart political move. They're enemies. They're oppressors. Help. Rather than getting even, David just left it with God. In fact, he said in verse 4, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. He will repay my enemies for their evil, and he will cut them off in this truth. I like that, you know, you can always rely upon God. And there are always going to be friends who God has surrounded you with that are faithful. Not everyone's a crook. Not everyone's a turncoat. I tend to meet people sometimes in church that have been burned in another church, and they'll immediately, I'll say, are you new? And oh yeah, I'm new. And I'll say, well, where did you come from? I'd rather not say. Well, why not? Oh, they burned me. And they're bitter people, you know? It's kind of like they're just waiting for you to rip them off. So they go, aha, again, I knew it. And so I tend to share this verse with them sometimes because not everyone's a crook. There are actually faithful people that God uses. You shouldn't have to be cynical just because you live in a cynical world. And David was able to say, I know that the Lord is my helper and that there will be others who will stand with me who know the Lord. So rather than being overwhelmed by those who turn, let the Lord repay the evil. You know, David was certainly willing to go to battle, but never with his own people. Let God work it out. I'm not going to touch the anointed. And let God do it. And one day he'll do it. And somehow that delivers you from an awful lot of grief and from a lot of cynicism, where you start looking around just immediately thinking everyone's out to get you, you know, which you could learn to do that in the world, I think, if you didn't have the Lord sitting on the throne of your life. And I said, oh, are we on verse 5 here? Verse 4 or 5, 6. Okay, 6. I will freely, he says, freely because he's given the Lord reign over this thing. I will freely sacrifice to you and praise your name, Lord. It's good. And you've delivered me out of all of my trouble, and my eye has seen desire upon my enemies. You know, the free will offering or the burnt offering in the Bible was the one offering anyone could bring at any time, anywhere, just to say thank you to the Lord for his goodness. So David turned treachery and betrayal into a reason to go worship because he knew God would handle it. That's pretty cool. Satan comes in like a flood and then he loses. You know, and rather than you being bitter, you're going, man, I'm so glad the Lord's going to handle this. You know, a lot of people will do a lot to protect their good name. Well, God has a good name. And David in verse 7 says, you know, I can just honor the Lord. I can just lift up his name. Verse 6, I will praise your name. I've had enough experience to know. And as he was running one step ahead of Saul, who had been called by the Ziphites, you know, for the second time news came of a possible Philistine invasion elsewhere, and Saul had to give up the chase again. I can just hear David laughing, singing, God is so good, hallelujah, you know. He has escaped again. But it's a good way to handle betrayal. The last psalm tonight, a complaint concerning false friends, is another story of betrayal, except this one's a little closer to home for David. And it's a maskil again, a contemplation, an instruction that is more of a sermon than a song. And whenever you see these instruction or contemplations, they are written not so much with an upbeat as they are with kind of that heavy note, you know. From the text itself, we are sure that this one was written by David about Absalom. At the time, I should say, of Absalom's rebellion, his boy. Remember when we started, we said David's sin with Bathsheba caused great grief at home. Well, one of the things of grief was when his boys acted up and committed grave sins, he wasn't able to deal with it because he was also sinful. And so Absalom had not liked the way his father had handled the family businesses and the family sin. You know, he killed a half-brother because David should have dealt with a rape that he did not. He was exiled from the country Absalom was for a time. He came back and worked the crowd while David was hiding in his sin and developed a lot of friendships and eventually desired to overthrow his father and gained, you know, the trust of some of the army. And David had to deal again with being betrayed. But this time the betrayal was caused in great part by his sin. And it was compounded by the fact that he couldn't take care of the sin in the lives of his family because he was guilty of so much himself. So this is the complaint about his friends forsaking him, and yet he knows that the Lord will come through. But this is more causative than just, you know, there's no cause. So give ear, verse 1, to my prayer, God. Don't hide yourself from my supplication. Attend to me. Hear me. I'm restless in my complaint. I'm moaning noisily. Sounds like the way I sleep. Because of the voice of the enemy and because of the oppression of the wicked, they bring down trouble upon me, and in wrath, they hate me. It is horrible to think that maybe God has, you know, forsaken us because of our sin. And then to suffer the abuse of people concerned David, you know, yet that was his circumstance. And this time, his own son was leading the charge. You know, dad was sick. Let's hope he dies. You know, and if not, we've got ways to eliminate him. He was hated. My heart, he says, is severely pained within me. The terror of death has fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me. Horror has overwhelmed me. So that I'm saying that I wish that I had the wings like a dove that I could fly away and be at rest. I want to escape. I would wander off and remain in the wilderness. Think about that. And I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and the tempest. David was still haunted by his sin and the ghost of Uriah, and you know, and wondered if it would ever set him free. Now know this, God had forgiven David. But, you know, though culpability is removed, consequence, like I said, stays. There's just consequence, you know, that sin can bring. I have good friends that did a lot of drugs with me when I was young, but they did them for a lot longer, who today have a hard time remembering things or you know, have constant illnesses and have just basically half killed themselves before they were saved. And they live with the consequence, you know, and yet the Lord loves them and they're very faithful and they're very useful to God's kingdom, but they live with the consequence. And it's a tragedy. You know, I'm thankful I didn't stay out there so long to completely fry every brain cell I had. But I know plenty of folks who did. You know, and some God restores to some measure. Others just seem to, you know, get through life and the Lord uses them in many ways. But, you know, here's David at a time when he's forgiven. And yet all he can think about is being hated and wishing he could just leave and disappear and have the wings of a dove. I just stay out of Dodge. And yet he's the king. And now he's having to face something that sickens him. You know, his own boy wants him dead, and he's organized against him. And it broke David's heart, and it certainly damaged his spirit, it seems. And so he prays in verse 9, "Destroy, Lord, divide their tongues. I've seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around on the walls. Iniquity and trouble are in the midst, and destruction as well. Oppression and deceit do not depart from the streets." David, when he was chased out of town, left because he didn't want what he had been seeing going on. He didn't want Absalom and his army to start killing people. He would rather just leave. And David packed up, and in a mood of tremendous kind of despair and defeat, and maybe this is what the Lord wants, left. You know, Joab and his bodyguards took David away. He was forced to leave behind several of his wives. The stuff that he had accumulated for Solomon to build a temple, everything was left behind, the archives of the nation. And David, when he left, had told him to take the tabernacle back. I don't need to take that into the wilderness. If the Lord wants, I can come back here and worship him. And then he sent a guy back named Hushai, who had been a friend. But Ahithophel, his real close buddy, the one he had grown up with serving the Lord, had already joined the opposition. So notice in verse 9, David prays for divided tongues. He wanted Hushai to give different counsel than he knew Ahithophel would. And he figured Ahithophel would say to the king, or to Absalom, "Let's go get the king while he's on the run before he organizes, then we can get him." And it was Hushai who said, "You know, you catch a guy, you know, like David, he's a warrior, like back in a line into a den, you know, he's going to come out swinging. You should better organize, because you get beat early, everyone's going to forsake the coup." And they listened to Hushai by God's grace. And Ahithophel was so frustrated in his lack of counsel that he went out and hung himself. But it is this betrayal of his buddy that David just couldn't stomach. Again, another person turning against him. So we read in verse 12, "It is not an enemy who reproached me, or then I could bear it. It is one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, nor is it one like that, or I could hide from him. It was you, a man who was my equal and my companion and my acquaintance, who took sweet counsel with me together, who walked with me to the house of God in the throne." That was Ahithophel's relationship with David. The problem was David, because of his sin with Bathsheba, had isolated himself from Ahithophel. Ahithophel had a granddaughter named Bathsheba. And to him, it was just unforgivable. 1,000 years later, these very words would be applied to Judas, who also sat with Jesus and walked to the temple and watched the work of God, but wasn't a friend either. He was a betrayer. So David prays in verse 15, "Let death seize them, and may they go down alive into hell." for the wickedness in their dwellings and is among them. But then he says, as for me, I'll call upon the Lord, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. For he has redeemed my soul in peace from the battle that was against me. There were many against me, but God will hear and afflict them, even he who abides from of old, because they do not change, therefore they do not fear God. And he has put forth his hand against those who were at peace with him. He has broken his covenant, the words of his mouth smoother than butter, war in his heart, words softer than oil, yet he has drawn swords. So cast your burden on the Lord, he'll sustain you. He'll never permit the righteous to be moved. You, God, shall bring them down to the pit of destruction. These bloody or bloodthirsty and deceitful men shall not live out half of their days, but I'm going to trust in you. So here's David, and you get both sides of the coin. You know, he's forgiven, but yet there's consequences. And yet even in his consequences, he has to learn to trust God again, to hand these things over to the Lord. You probably know the story that, you know, the war didn't take long, and when they came, it was too late, and Absalom wasn't that well prepared, and Joab was a pretty tough guy, and David had said, don't kill my son. But that's exactly what Joab did, and he lost a son in the process of this rebellion, couldn't fix it. You know, I wish it had been me that died instead of you, he weeps over his son's dead body. But in the meantime, as David is running, he is sure that their approach to take the throne was ungodly, because God had called David to be king. And he was sure that the Lord would do right and see through their deceitfulness and would judge them and would restore David while he trusted in the Lord. And the Lord did. But there's ever that, you know, balance now between the consequence of sin and the grace of God. And so you're better off staying away from sin than you have, at least the balance does like this then, you know, there's more grace, less consequence. And that's always better. In fact, the more grace, the less consequence, the better off you are. You know, listen to the guy who is a drunkard, don't drink, you know, or don't go out getting drunk. Listen to the guy who's out there doing drugs, don't do it, it'll destroy your life. Listen to the fellow who says you can live without God, so he can show you that you can't, and learn it well. It's better to read the book than to go through the life. You know, much better to hear it than to have to experience it. If you're one of those, you know, hard-headed folks who just, you know, I'll believe it when I see it. Well, you'll get to see it, and you'll believe it, but you'll probably be, you know, pretty well out of it by the time you get all the lessons down. I'd be smarter than that. Look at David. You know, here he is trusting the Lord, pleasing God, mind you, but his son is dying and his family's in disarray. And the consequences of sin, though forgiven, are horrible. And the mercy of God, though it is glorious, you know, cannot spare you from the consequences of what you sow because you reap. So, you know, this is a pretty good chapter of David's, you know, both sides of the fence. He trusted the Lord. He knew God. He was betrayed by others. And yet, you know, this one hit close to home because he could run and be at peace, but he was still running and still brokenhearted and still having to face such great loss. So avoid sin, you're better off. Next week, chapter 56 through 60, Lord be willing, read ahead. I'm hoping you're studying them before you show up here, so if I forget something, you can clue me in. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for all of these good psalms that have for us explanations that we might then study them in context. And as we are in these poetic books of wisdom, may we be wiser as a result. And may we learn the lessons of life in such a way that we don't have to repeat the mistakes that we learn. We thank you, Lord, for David's repentance with that sin with Bathsheba, and yet we see what stayed with him because of that sin. And we listen to his prayer, that he doesn't want to be contaminated by sin. And he wants to hear your voice, and sin somehow has turned that off. And he feels disgraced by his sin so that he hopes that you will look away. And he doesn't want to be damaged by it. He would like a brand new heart made in God's hand, not rebuilt, but new. And he doesn't want to lose the Holy Spirit's presence. And he's tired of being depressed. He wants to be filled with joy. So he can teach sinners your way, lead them to you. Lord, how hard it is when we get far away to come back to what we once had. What a long journey it is to go down only to come back up. Keep us, Lord, from that stupid stuff that takes away what you have given us. and grant us, Lord, a life of faith and peace and rest in the Lord. May we learn well the lessons that you have given to us through your word. If tonight you are in one of those valleys, maybe you're the only one who knows about it, it would be a good place to just, you know, go and fall on your knees and say, Lord, let's do it your way. God is waiting to hear that. And when he does, he will quickly move to restore your life and the peace and the joy that you've once known. But may the Lord bless you this week as you ponder the words of the psalm and run from sin and run to grace, because that's what you want in your life.
Well, thank you for listening. If you enjoyed this episode, please consider subscribing and rating our podcast. You can visit us on the web at morningstarcc.org and on our YouTube channel at morningstarcc. Again, that's at morningstarcc. If you'd like to support this podcast, please look us up at patreon.com/morningstarcc. Again, that's Patreon, P-A-T-R-E-O-N.com/MorningstarCC.